There we go. Good evening, Tuesday evening Bible study. Although right now it's not technically on the Bible, it's although it sort of is. This is week two, but we're gonna do chapter one in our book, 10 Lies Satan Loves to Tell. It's this book by Pastor Andrew Jones, published by CPH. So, if anybody is listening on the audio feed, the podcast, we do have extra books here at church. You can come and get them. $15, which includes a one cent donation to the church. All right. Any questions from last week? We just did the introduction of the beginning part. And I think we covered a fair lot. We talked about the different names for Satan, some of the things that he does, some of his primary tactics. We're going to learn more about that over the next 10 weeks. We also looked at a few passages last week as to what happened with the devil. Where did he come from? He was an angel, an archangel, and he fell from grace. He rebelled against God, fell from grace. Convinced a third of the angels to follow him into rebellion. And so that's where he came from. Kicked out of heaven. All right. No questions from last week? All right. So as I think I've reminded you, here's how I do it when we do a topic like this based on a book. I am going to kind of skim through the chapter. So it's chapter one, lie number one. So on your book, I'm on page 18. I'll skim through that. We'll look at a few Bible passages, and then we'll have a few open-ended discussion questions that we'll talk about a little bit. That'll soak up an hour. How about that? All right. So on page 18, right off the bat, I underlined the first line. Trust is central to our lives and relationships. I can tell you, when I've done pre-marriage counseling for couples getting married, and also on occasion when a couple comes to me because they're having some dispute or want some help in resolving some conflict in their marriage, I do talk about trust. I say you have to be able to trust each other. You have to trust that each of you is trying to act in the best interest of the both of you, and sometimes you don't trust that. And so I do talk about trust a bit. That statement rings true for me. Trust is central to our relationships. So then, Satan in the garden. Where did this lie come from? So, right in the middle, in Genesis 3, the first words out of Satan's mouth are a deception. He casts doubt on God's word as he says to Eve, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" So that's number one right there. I wrote a number one there because we're about to see three deceptions that Satan has right at the beginning of Scripture with the fall of mankind. So the first thing he says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, Eve should have said right there, or Adam should have said as well, he's standing there, nearby at least, should have said, yes, God said we can eat of any tree except for that one. Now shut up, snake, and go away. they should have said something to that effect. Then the bottom paragraph there, Satan seizes on Eve's defense of God and speaks another deceptive line that continues to cast doubt on God's trustworthiness. Satan begins, you will not surely die. Bald-faced lie. Absolute outright lie. Now Satan's probably, if he were a lawyer, which he sort of is, he would say, well, what I meant by that was you won't die immediately, which is true. The process of dying began when they ate of the fruit. But they didn't drop dead immediately. It happened, 800 years later. So that was a lie. And then on the middle of page 19, Satan continues, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here, Satan deceives with the truth. That third statement of Satan is absolutely 100% true, isn't it? So he's told them two lies and then a truth. So now it's all mixed up. What's true and what's not? But this one he says, God knows when your eyes will be opened and you will be like him in that you will know good and evil. Well, that absolutely is true. But is that a desirable thing? What's that statement about ignorance is bliss? sometimes not knowing is a wonderful thing. And you know, when you bring up kids, when they ask weird, tough questions like where do babies come from, you skirt the question until they're old enough to really understand. Because ignorance is bliss. You don't want to ruin a child's innocence until they're old enough to actually need to know. Right? So that's kind of the thing here too. Adam and Eve didn't need to know. So, but this statement is true. And then I like the rest of this little section here where Pastor Jones goes on to say what Satan doesn't tell them is what they will lose by eating that tree. So they'll eat of the tree, they'll gain the knowledge of good and evil, but they're going to lose this, 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 and this, and this. And Satan doesn't tell them that. So they gain one thing and lose a whole bunch of other things. They lose the image of God. They lose the innocence that they were in. They become cursed, so they lose holiness. They're no longer holy. They lose all kinds of things. So I thought that was a good point. I've never really heard a pastor say that.
Well, that was interesting. He talks about Eve is already like God. Another way is that she will lose. Like you said, she's already sinless. She's already holy. She's already perfect.
Yeah.
So she's already like God as much as she can be.
Right. Exactly. Yes. So I thought that was a good point, too. Yeah, I hadn't heard that before. Okay, any other thoughts on that? Those first couple pages?
Would they know what death is?
I don't know. That's part of innocence. Death did not yet exist, because death comes about as sin. So plants, animals, people, humans, everything was immortal at that point. So I'm not even sure they knew what death was until their eyes are open knowing good and evil. I don't really know, but I think that's true. Yeah. Right?
Yeah.
Mike?
Why did Eve add the part about touching the fruit?
Yes. Good question. So there's a little question about Eve is that she says, God did say. And then she says, and not even touch it. So she alters a little bit of what God said too, which is curious, isn't it? Because, you know, she should have just said, this is what God said, and not try. But I think perhaps, as Pastor Jones references in here, Eve is trying to defend God to Satan. So she tries to add her own explanation. Yeah, we shouldn't eat of it, and we shouldn't even touch it. Well, no, God didn't actually say you shouldn't touch it. He just said, don't eat it. Although, there is a reality, if you touch it, you're going to probably want to hold it, and then you're probably going to want to try it or taste it. So yeah, it just in terms of temptation, you shouldn't touch it. But she's adding to what God said. Yeah. I don't know. So there's your answer. I don't know, but she did add to God's word. Alright, page 20, Satan's desired outcome. Satan wants God's people to hate God. And so therefore, trying to convince them that they cannot trust him. That first paragraph right there. Yes. Is that what Satan wants? Yeah. He's destroying our trust in God by planting doubt so that we come to hate God. Why does he want us to hate God? Because he hates God. Right? All right, the very last sentence. The fruit of distrust. That is the goal behind this lie. Distance, silence, hatred. And I actually think those three little concepts there kind of go in order. That someone will first start thinking they can't trust God and therefore they are distant from God. They remove themselves or they don't come to church or they just create distance. Then they start having silence towards God. I don't care what he says, I don't want to hear his word, and I'm not going to pray to him either. So the communication both ways, God's word and our prayer, that goes quiet. And then the third part of Satan's desired outcome is outright hatred of God. You actually oppose God. You are against godly things, against the church, against God's word. You start fighting against God. Okay, so I thought that was pretty insightful. Page 21, the fear behind the lie. What fear is there that Satan is preying on? 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. As Satan assaults God's people, he seeks to distort these words of Scripture and bring about his own distorted version. Fear casts out love. I think this is worthy of pondering a little bit, for me at least. So fear casts out love, love casts out fear. Does it go both ways? What would my kids say in their high school math class? What is that, the transitive property? It can go flow either direction. You know those mathematical properties? Yeah, so this goes either way, and I think it's true. When you're fearful, you have trouble being able to love. When you're loving, and you know you're loved, that diminishes fear. Just think of a parent to a child, a young child, a toddler. When they're fearful of a thunderstorm outside, what do they want? They want mom or dad, and they, you know, sit in your lap or lay in bed with you or whatever, and then knowing they're loved, that diminishes fear, right? So it's interesting that fear and love kind of work against each other like that. The very bottom of page 21, I believe that the fear connected with the lie, you cannot trust God, is the fear of being wrong, the fear of being deceived. So is that the core fear in this case for lie number one that Satan is preying on? It looks like yes. The fear of being wrong or being deceived is what is the fear that Satan is preying upon when he says, you cannot trust God, when he's trying to convince us we cannot trust God. So, do we have a fear of being wrong? I think we all do. When something is, I remember having an argument with a college friend, a good friend, about a Paul Simon song. And I was, because we were both fans of Paul Simon. No, that wasn't that song, that was this song. And he said, no, you're wrong, it was this other song. And so it was an argument about something stupid. It was over lunch. And I was insistent, because I just heard the song on the radio. And then I went back and listened to it, and I'm like, oh, he was right. Do I have to apologize for that? Yes. It was an argument over nothing, so can I just forget it and hope he forgets it and doesn't rub my face in it? Right? I think, and that's a very minor example. I think we do have a fear of being wrong. I know I do. How many of you, and he talks about this indeed, what happens when we come to realize we are wrong about something? He talks about that on the next couple of pages, 22 and 23. If you are in a dispute with somebody, and you could say your spouse or just a friend or coworker, I know for me, I will usually look for proof one way or the other. Am I wrong or am I right? You try to look up on the internet or pull out a book or, you know, ask somebody else who's an expert or who you think is an expert. Because I want to find out, am I wrong or am I right? I know for me, I don't know about you guys, and maybe other lies will ring true for you more than this one, but for me, this is a fear of being wrong, fear of being deceived. So in the middle of page 22, Satan is a liar, so how could Satan gaslight us about God? By calling God a liar. Satan deceives us by trying to convince us that God has deceived us. Satan accuses God of the very crimes Satan himself has committed. Satan says, God is deceiving you, Eve. When, who's really the one doing the deception? It's Satan. Boy, this sounds like a politician, doesn't it? Politicians accusing each other of doing something wrong when they themselves have done the same thing. That's exactly what Satan is doing here. All right. On page 23, kind of a third of the way down, he says, what happens when you feel like you're wrong about something? How do you react? You get defensive. You deflect the blame away, you get angry, and I wrote in the margin there, because this is probably my go-to, is you make excuses. At least I do. It's a good thing Jill's not here tonight. By the way, she's just feeling a little sick. She's got a little something going on, cough and sinus, so it's related to whatever's going around.
Yeah, that's right.
So she said, I'm not coming to Bible study tonight. I said, okay, we'll give you a pass. Make excuses, that's what I do, but yes, I think we all try to deal with being wrong and we don't like it.
I thought it was interesting on the bottom of page 22 where he says, In her entire life, she has never encountered someone or something that did not have her best interest in mind. I never thought about that before. That
well, and so are we making an excuse for Eve? Maybe we are, and maybe it's a partially valid excuse. If Adam and Eve truly are holy and innocent, they don't understand the notion that Satan would not have their best interests in mind, and that Satan is actively trying to deceive them about God. So, yeah, there's a little bit of that innocence. You're right.
I wonder how come she didn't go like, snakes don't talk.
Yeah.
He probably did back then.
I've heard other pastors say that as well. You know, why didn't Eve question the fact that a snake was talking? I don't know. Yeah, that does seem unusual, but...
Well, it's like the one where the donkey talks to the prophet. It always thought to me was odd when he's yelling back at the donkey, because I would think the same thing, like,
yeah.
If this donkey's talking to me, I'd be more freaked out about that.
Yeah. That's, by the way, in the King James, that's referenced to as Balaam's ass.
Right.
The donkey was talking, right. You're right. So we have those situations. Yeah, Rich?
When you talk about yourself there and everyone, I can see that with other people too, and myself. When we find out we were wrong about something, we try to justify it, just like Adam and Eve did. I was only wrong because you did this.
Right.
Or I was misled. It's somebody else's fault that you made that mistake.
And I noticed, was that in this chapter somewhere? Adam partially insinuates God. He says, the woman you gave me, she deceived me. So Adam blames who? Eve, and he blames God. Oh, that's why it's called Adam's sin, by the way. So we can say, by the way, just to finish that thought, then we'll get to you, Greg. We could say, well, Eve was the first one to sin in time. Yes, but Adam was the first one to make excuses and blame God himself. Okay, so they're both at fault. All right, go ahead, Greg.
Well, the old Flip Wilson thing, the devil made me do it.
I remember that show. Yeah, that was a long time ago.
I used that excuse, it didn't work.
Yeah, okay, all right. Yeah, the devil made me do it.
Flip, who, I'm much too young to remember.
All right. Page 23, the last paragraph right in the middle. If you have ever heard of Luther or other theologians using the phrase, the old Adam, this posture of fear and self-justification is at the heart of that phrase. You do hear that in Lutheran theology. We talk about the old Adam and the new Adam, that the old Adam is the sinful self within us. And through confession, through baptism, we drown that old Adam, and a new man arises, a new woman, of course, for women, but, you know, just in the generic sense talking. The new person arises, which is perfect and holy, only to end up doing what? Sinning later on. But, so you do hear that phrase, old Adam. That's talking about our desire to self-justify, that we want to make excuses or explain ourselves explain that we're right. All right, any other thoughts or comments so far in those couple of pages? All right, good comments that a couple of you made there. Thank you. So, page 24, the lie repeated in the Bible. Here's a few places where the lie is repeated. So the lie, of course, is you cannot trust God. So Satan is trying to destroy our trust in God. Well, Satan in the wilderness, if, Satan uses the word if you are the Son of God. Satan's use of if you are the Son of God is just another way of saying, did God actually say? And I thought this was interesting. Because as a pastor, I haven't connected this. But Satan is tempting Jesus in the wilderness right after what occurred?
Baptism.
His baptism. And what is recorded for us in the Gospels that happened at Jesus' baptism? The heavens opened and the voice came down, you are my beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased. And then one of Satan's temptations, a matter of days later, is, did God actually say, are you the Son of God? If you are the Son of God? So that's what Satan is insinuating there. So that's an interesting connection there. So Satan is trying with Jesus the same temptation he tried with Eve. With Eve it was successful, With Jesus, it is not. Right? Okay. The parable of the sower. So, middle of the top paragraph on 25. Satan prevents God's word from taking root in whatever way he can. Sometimes the hearts of those hearers are so hard that Satan's work is already done. Sometimes Satan distracts with more pressing matters, preventing hearts from taking the time to understand. Sometimes Satan repeats this very lie that hardens hearts again and again. You cannot trust God. So, how does Satan use this attack of you cannot trust God with us? By attacking God's Word, the Bible. Okay? Keeping it from planting in our minds. Jeremiah, the people do not trust God's Word. So right there, that first paragraph. So Jeremiah was struggling with that, that he was given prophecies, and he also referenced other prophets, and the people did not trust God's Word. So there, again, is this lie of Satan. Page 26, there's that little inset right next to that in the middle. Satan's role in the Jeremiah story is not explicit, but we can see where God's people clearly abandoned God's Word in favor of a lie. Yes, God made them male and female. And yet they abandon that for the lie of, oh, there's 272 different genders. Yeah, no, there's not. All right. Any questions about those? Other comments? Okay, the lie repeated in our world. Page 27. The lie repeated in our world. So, did God actually say you should love your enemies? Even them? I don't want to love them. Oh, but they're scoundrels. What about those terrorists in Iran? Should we love them? Yeah, we should actually. That's very hard to do. God did actually say that. Did Jesus actually claim to be divine? There's another one. We hear that one even here in America a lot. It's on a billboard on I-94 up by Watervliet. Any of you seen that billboard? And I'm like, wow, that is bold. At first I thought it was put up there by Jehovah's Witnesses, but it turns out it's not, but it's another cult, I think. Did God actually claim to be divine? You can't say Jesus is God. He didn't claim. Yes, he did. He did claim to be divine. You just need to understand it. That's all. Another lie of Satan. We're on page 27, Phil. Did Jesus really perform all those miracles, or is it just exaggerated? Science can't validate any of those miracles. That he must not have done those. Jesus didn't do that. So therefore, you have to understand the entire Bible as just figurative or symbolic. Jesus didn't actually commit, do those miracles. So there's another lie of Satan that's promoted in our modern world. Okay? And then another one, did Jesus physically rise from the dead, or it's just all meant to be understood spiritually? Yeah. Did God really say, fill in the blank with your favorite sin, is not okay? I like that. Do we all have a favorite sin? Yeah. What were you saying, Greg?
I said, that got to be when I read that. I thought, fill in the blank.
Yeah. Well, let's see. I like to commit that sin. I like to commit that sin. I like that one too. But yeah, they're just small sins. I think my favorite one is that one.
You have to narrow it down to one?
Yeah, right. You have to narrow it down to one? All right. So Satan is still lying to us by telling us we cannot trust God. Bottom of page 27, the very end. If we cannot trust God, then we cannot trust God's Word. If we cannot trust God's Word, then we cannot trust His prophets and apostles. If we cannot trust His prophets and apostles, then we cannot trust the Scriptures. If we cannot trust all these things, how can we be sure our sins are forgiven? See, there's where Satan is going. He wants us to think our sins are not forgiven. So if you can't trust God, then when God says, I forgive you, you can't trust that. Then your sins are still stuck to you, and you're not saved. So there's the end goal for Satan, right? All right, top of page 29. One of the devil's secondary goals with this lie is to convince us that we cannot trust anything or anyone. Yeah, absolutely. I gotta tell you, after COVID, my trust in our government went way down. So, I'm saying this a little tongue-in-cheek, but a little bit seriously. How can you trust the government when they tell us this, that, and the other thing, and then it turns out to be a lie? Okay? So, that's to Satan's advantage. He wants us to not trust anyone or anything, but most especially, he wants us to not trust God. Alright. So the end of that section. Such lies are the branches that shoot forth from the poisoned vine of Satan and his favorite lie, you cannot trust God. Okay, pause for a minute. Any other thoughts or comments or highlights that you want to bring forth?
I put a note about the camel's nose under the tent with Satan.
Oh, yeah.
The incrementalism, like, oh, well, this, maybe. So they start with a little doubt and just keeps adding.
Right.
And adding and adding.
Right. Starts with doubt, but then it grows into bigger doubt and eventually into not trust.
And even something tiny is how he'd start it.
Yeah, sure.
Like, well, okay, maybe.
Yeah, and a little thing.
Right.
Yeah. All right, what is the truth? The truth is we can trust God. God keeps his promises. And then the next paragraph, when Satan tempts Jesus in Matthew 4, notice how Jesus responds. It is written. He points to God's word. And I say this a lot to my confirmation students. I think I say it also in a Bible study here a fair amount. Have any of God's promises ever been broken? Has God ever failed in anything he ever said he would do in the Bible? Has it not come true? No. Every one of his promises has been fulfilled. Everything he has foretold through the prophets has happened. It's all true. So that gives us some evidence, actually, that we can trust God. So there's the truth, that we can trust God. He keeps his promises. And how does Jesus respond to Satan? He says, it is written. He points to the truth of God's word. Okay, next page. God's desired outcome. While Satan's desired outcome is our distance from God and silence toward God, God's desired outcome is our nearness to him. God's desired outcome is our constant communication with him through prayer and meditation on his word. As Paul writes, pray without ceasing. While Satan desires our complete isolation, God desires our unity and our gathering in community. And praise with others. All right. Some of you may have heard me say this also elsewhere in Bible study, but John the Apostle, in his epistles, his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he makes the statement, God is love. That's one of the core characteristics of God. God is love. Another core characteristic of God is that he's holy and perfect. So there's the two core characteristics. Because God is love, therefore, what does love need? Something to love. Right? Love cannot exist by itself. You need something to love. Hence, God created you to have you close to him so that he can love you. God wants closeness with you. Sometimes we want closeness with God, usually when we're in trouble or need help. Satan wants us to be distant from God because he's mad at God. So he's trying to break that. He wants us to be silent toward God, to be mad at God because we can't trust God. So God wants us to be close. Satan wants us to be distant. All right, and then that last section there, the love that casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. So there we go again. And I like how he addresses the reader directly. Dear reader, you are loved with the perfect love of Jesus. May his perfect love cast out the fear that Satan has planted in your life. Yes, absolutely true. What a wonderful little gospel thought for us at the end of the chapter. Okay, any other thoughts or comments? I know you guys have interjected a few times. That's wonderful. Thank you. Yep, Phil?
On God's desired outcome, when he says, while Satan desires our complete isolation, he's got to be meaning from God, because right. Satan congregates a lot of people.
Yeah, you're right. Satan wants our isolation from God.
Right.
But our community with him, with Satan.
Right.
Satan wants us to be with him rather than God. So that's, again, that's Satan wanting to be in the place of God.
And the other thing is when he says meaninglessness, he means, meaning people who are worship Satan are looking for meaning on life, or in, on earth, rather than eternal meaning, because
sure,
people have meanings and goals that they, I mean, that support
sure,
Satan like crazy.
Sure. Meaningless in, yes, in eternity.
Yeah.
Right. Our spiritual eternity. Right. Good. Okay, you turn the page, the last couple of pages there. I'm going to do this in reverse order. So first, scriptures for meditation. I'm going to look these up real quick on the screen. We'll take a look at them. What do they say about you can trust God or not? And then we'll spend, you know, just 10 minutes or whatever, 15 minutes with the questions for reflection. So, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 to 6 says this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. You know, my bones are feeling kind of thirsty right now. I need a little refreshment. So I guess I better not be wise in my own eyes, but rather fear the Lord. I make a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek comment there, but nevertheless, yes, this is Solomon, second wisest man to ever live, and he says what? Trust the Lord, not yourself. How often do we think of something or make a decision and then we second-guess ourselves? Oh, was that the right thing? Should I have said it that way? Should I have made that decision? Should I have opened that account? Should I have spent that money on the jet ski, you know, through the internet and had them deliver it here? Maybe I shouldn't have done that. You think God ever has second thoughts about decisions he's made? No! Absolutely not. Alright, good passage there. Alright, next one. Isaiah 55:11. Isaiah 55. Okay.
Didn't God question his judgment about making man by the flood?
Well, it seems that way, doesn't it?
Yeah, it seems that way.
But he's not questioning his judgment on making man. He's just stating that he's going to kind of wipe out all the evil and begin again with a core group, the eight people. Yeah. He's not questioning it, though. So, yeah, but it does seem that way.
He actually says that a few times, too, with Moses, too, with the holy people. Wipe them out and start a new nation.
Right, yeah. Right. And Moses pleads. Yeah. I'm going to actually read verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I like that illustration of the rain. I remember in some science class in middle school or high school hearing about the cycle of water. You know, it comes down and waters the earth, and then it goes through and it comes out into streams and into the lakes, and then it's evaporated, and then it's in the clouds and it rains again. Right? And it doesn't do that cycle without benefiting us, humanity, because it waters the plants and brings forth seed and bread. Wow. Same thing with God's Word. What a great illustration that is. Same thing with God's Word. You can't hear God's Word without it benefiting you. Now, it may only be a small benefit because you're only half listening, or it may be a big benefit because you're listening with intent and you're studying it and you're pondering it and you're applying it to yourself. But God's Word will benefit you. That's awesome. That's why I sometimes tell kids, just being in church is a good thing. Even if you're not paying attention the entire time, I know attention spans, but you'll hear bits and pieces throughout the church service. And throughout our church service, you're going to hear about Jesus, and you're going to hear about God, you're going to hear about sin, and you're going to hear about forgiveness, and even if you zone out for this 5 minutes here. You're still going to pick it up in this 5 minutes over here. So it's good. God's word does its work. All right, Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. Well, you guys should all know that one. Right, Sandy?
Talk to you, dear.
Yeah. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. You know it. You probably had to teach your students it when you were teaching. It goes like this.
She's blanking.
She's blanking for a minute. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the point is, we are saved by grace. It's all God's grace, and it's his gift to us. So it's nothing we can do, nothing we can interpret, nothing we can decide on our own. It all comes from God, and God's grace includes his word. The entire Bible is a gift to you from God. Any of you get a book as part of Christmas presents? Anybody get a book? A few of you? I'm an avid reader. I used to read a lot more than I do now because I had more time. Back in high school, college, and post-college, I was kind of a nerd, like your daughter Abby. She reads a lot.
Yes, she does.
I read a lot. I have books, boxes of books that I've read. I'd never want to throw them out. I got a couple of books for Christmas, and I'm like, oh yeah, that's a good book. I hope I have time to read that. God's gift to you is this Bible. What a wonderful gift. And it contains an awful lot of information in it about an awful lot of things, most importantly, about your salvation through Jesus Christ, that you are forgiven. All right, Matthew 13. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. You know the story. Matthew. I guess I got to put a chapter number in there. Matthew 13. Okay. The parable of the sower. So the sower goes out, he sows seeds, and it happens in four different ways. Some fell on the path, the birds came and devoured it. Some seed fell on rocky ground, it sprang up but had no depth, the sun rose and it wilted. Other seed fell on thorns, the thorns choked it. Other seed fell on good soil and produced grain. And then the disciples say, why do you speak in parables? We don't understand. And Jesus says, that's why. So those who are given to understand and who have ears to hear and are willing to listen, they will understand. You will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. And then he goes on to explain the parable of the sower, right? So all of that which lands on the path is the evil one, snatching it away. The birds come and eat it. That's the devil. So right there is a reference to the devil taking it away. And then, of course, rocky ground is the one who tribulation chokes it out because there's no depth. You have no depth of faith. By the way, I think I mentioned, when did I mention this recently? Was it a sermon or was it in a Bible study? Sorry. Does this happen when you get older? Yeah.
I can't remember.
I can't remember where I said this. But I said someplace recently about, do you want to be stronger in faith? I hope you do. Oh, this was in a sermon. Do you want to be stronger in faith? I hope you do. Because to be weaker in faith is this example right here. If you're weak in faith or shallow in your faith, then the devil knows all he has to do is throw some tribulation or persecution upon you and you'll wither. Because you have no depth of faith. You have no strength of faith. So right there is a reason to have strength of faith. Of course, he says in the parable, the seed thrown among the thorns, that's the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Choke out the word. Yes, does that happen? Oh, yes, it happens, right? And then, of course, the good soil is the one who hears and understands. Well, this is interesting. I never really paid attention to this. After that, the very next parable is the parable of the weeds. I hated weeds. That was my job, to weed the garden. I hated that. But we have to do it, right? Okay, God's word produces faith, strength of faith. And the stronger you are in your faith, the more able you are to resist these persecutions and temptations of the devil. All right, let's take our last 10 or 12 minutes and just kind of look at page 32, questions for reflection. Where do you see this lie appearing in your life? Now, I don't need to call on somebody to answer this. I don't want you to answer if you're not comfortable answering, but somebody have an example or a thought? Yeah, Karen.
So, when I pray for things and I don't get what I want, I assume that God is not answering my prayer and I can't trust him to answer prayer.
That was a great example. You're right. I think that happens to a lot of us. We pray for what we think we want or what we think is best and it doesn't happen and then, well, God, I can't trust God. Yeah.
The internet where you see all the, like, you see how, I guess, how great people are doing, and you have that, but it's not true. We're all just people together, but you're like, oh my gosh, we could have that life.
Yeah, look at those other people on the internet. Look at those people on Facebook, how good they are. Why isn't right. God taking care of me? God doesn't take care of me that way. Well, they're only showing you the good side in the internet, right? Everybody's got troubles underneath because of sin and the devil. Yeah. I'll tell you one that I see this happen in real life, here in the church, even in our church. Pastor, how do I know I'm forgiven? Am I really forgiven? I say, well, you hear me say, on behalf of Jesus, I forgive you. That's not me. That's Jesus saying, I forgive you. Yeah, but you don't know what I've done. Yeah, I haven't had to deal with that a lot. I think Lutherans kind of know fairly well that when God says you're forgiven, you're forgiven. You better believe it. But I have had to deal with that a couple of times where somebody says, how do I know I'm forgiven? You know what I actually point them to? The sacraments. You were baptized, weren't you? Yep. There's a guarantee you're forgiven. And if you want an extra guarantee, come to the Lord's Supper. Then I will put Jesus' forgiveness right into your mouth for you. Instead of into your hand, open your mouth. I'll put the forgiveness right in there. There's a handful of people that like it in their mouth, which is fine. I can do it either way. Fling it like a little disc. I'm good at like frisbee with little tiny discs. Yeah. All right. In what situations do you find it most difficult to trust God? Oh, I have a very clear answer for me. I don't know who's got an answer that they want to share.
Money.
Money? Where's the money coming from? Or is there enough money? Or yeah, right. Sure, monetary issues. What else?
Well, we heard about some people tonight, you know, been diagnosed with, you know, serious diseases, and I think that would be really hard.
It would be. That tests your trust in God. I agree. For me, what I put down when the future's unknown. Is this going to happen or is that going to happen? God, is this going to take place? It could be something big like in our nation. God, is this going to happen in our nation or that? Or it can be something in the community or it could be something in your family. Or it could be something as simple as, this is a little bit on my mind. Are my kids going to find a spouse? A godly spouse? Or not? And I pray for that. But I don't know. Can we trust God? God, will you find them the right person? You know, the future is unknown in so many ways, big and little. And it tests our trust in God. Right? Okay. Next question. Am I going too fast? I'm actually going to finish on time. Can you remember a time when you were afraid of being wrong? What was it like? Any volunteers to answer? No. So here's a joke. This is strictly a joke, and I know better. And Jill would, if she were here, she'd be rolling her eyes so loudly you could hear them in the back row. Growing up as a kid in middle school, high school, I was a nerd. I was kind of a brainiac. I was one of the top students in the class. and not very athletic, you know, the bookworm, all of that. Sometime on vacation, we were in some souvenir store, and I found a poster, which I put in my room for quite a while. It said, once, I thought I was wrong, but I was mistaken. I use that for Jill sometimes, and she just, yeah. So, have you ever had a time where you were afraid of being wrong? What was it like? I can say for me, yes. There's been times where I'm afraid of being wrong, and then I'm like, am I right or have I been wrong? I better go check. Was it, did I not remember that fact correctly, or that point in the sporting event? Did I remember it correctly, or, you know, did the Lions really not win anything since 1950? I better go check that. And I'm any examples for me? Yeah, Mike.
Mine relates to work. What I do is I'm responsible for predicting things to help people manage risk. And sometimes I'm so afraid of being wrong and misleading my clients that I don't say anything at all. I clam up.
Yeah.
So instead of putting forth my best effort and sharing that with them, I don't say anything at all.
Sure.
And this just happened Monday. Yesterday.
Okay. Yeah.
I was right about something, like extraordinarily right, and I only told a few people, and I feel like I let others down.
Your silence neglected to help other people would have helped.
Yes.
Yeah. Sure. All right. Well, I put down, are you afraid of being wrong? And I say, what was it like? And I say, embarrassing, fear of being made fun of, feel like it diminishes your reputation. That was for me. This one rings true a little bit for me. I've admitted that to you, okay? Shh. Don't tell Jill. All right. Whom can you trust to tell the truth when you are struggling with this lie? Well, the obvious answer is God. But sometimes you need somebody. Who can you trust to tell you the truth when you're struggling with this lie? Well, Shannon was pointing to Mike. I think that's true. We should be able to trust a spouse. You know, Jill does to me still all the time when we're done eating. Anything in my teeth? And if I lied to her once, no, there's nothing there. There's a big piece of spinach or whatever. No, I wouldn't do that, right? We should be able to trust our spouse. I agree. I heard somebody say pastor.
When I was, you know, relating to, you know, the lies that the devil, you know, tells us,
that yeah.
You should be able to just directly go to your pastor.
I think that's true, too.
But pastor, a spouse is what God gave you.
That's right. I can only be around so much or here or there or Sunday mornings or whatever.
Right.
You're with a spouse all the time. Or if not a spouse, what about just a good friend? What about a parent and a child? Should a parent be able to tell a child, you better shape up or they're going to fire you from that job? You know, I don't know if I should even say this. It's a little bit... Well, I gotta say it now because I should introduce it. I have a nephew who's looking for a job. And he specifically told kind of everybody, we're meeting at Christmas, we're playing cards. He'd like to have a desk job. He doesn't want to work, you know, with his hands in a factory kind of thing. Well, in my mind, I'm thinking, well, that's kind of where you start. Because he doesn't have a college education. He finished high school and now he's looking for a job. He's let his hair go long. Puts it in a ponytail, doesn't wash it. His fingernails were all dirty. And I felt like saying to him, you know, if you want a desk job, you kind of got to get a haircut, wash your hair, get some nice clothes, and start going on interviews. And clean your nails. Because those are, you know, but here I am, Uncle Marty. And I didn't feel like I had that closeness of trust. And I thought, well, really, his mom or dad should tell him that. Should parents and children, and maybe sometimes children with parents, especially if the parents are getting elderly and you need to say, here's the truth, Dad, you can't drive anymore. It's just not safe. Well, so there's, you gotta trust somebody to tell you the truth. Tell you the truth, right? Different people in our lives.
But that's where they were saying in this chapter that Satan tries to separate you from other Christians.
Yes. So it's not just separating us from God, but from other Christians as well. Good point.
You can trust
him. Right. Yep. Okay, last question. Hey, we'll wrap it up. Can you think of other biblical characters who struggle to trust God?
Jonah.
That was the one I put down, was Jonah. I put that same one down. Jonah did not trust God. He said, God, those people are scumbags and I'm not going to go there and preach to them. I'm going the opposite direction. And God, he should have trusted God. He should have trusted God.
Why is it in Jeremiah when after the Israels were taken to Babylon, they came and asked Jeremiah to pray to God and let us know whether we should go to Egypt or not? And he prays and he says, God says, don't go. And he said, no, you're lying. We should go.
Yeah. So yeah, that's right.
They didn't want to trust what God said.
Yeah, that is another example. You're right. That's a good example.
I said Abraham.
Abraham?
Because he wasn't trusting God's time. He says,
oh, yes. I was going to say Abraham did trust God when God said, sacrifice for me your only son. But you're right. He didn't trust God's timing. So he tried to have a child with a mistress instead of waiting for God. You're right. There was a moment of non-trusting in God.
And that's my problem.
That's your problem?
Waiting on God's time.
Oh, okay. Not the other part. Yeah, okay. Very good. Very good.
It was Sarah that tempted him, though. Her suggestion.
That was Sarah's suggestion. You're right.
Yes.
That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Yeah. All right. Yeah, Rich.
I had something kind of interesting that happened to me about a month ago, and this is exactly how this fits in. We were at Meyer's shop, and I was sitting in the back there reading my poor little prayer, and a woman walked up to me and she said, oh, you're reading these personal devotions. Read me the last paragraph. So I read it to her and she says, yeah, she really liked that. She appreciated that. So then I asked her, I said, where do you attend church? And she told me she was attending a Catholic church. And then I told her I was from Christ Lutheran, you know, and she says, well, there's really not that much difference between Catholics and Lutherans. I said, well, you know, there's a lot of respects. It's, I didn't want to be threatened.
Right, right.
There's a lot of respect. A lot of respects were the same, but there's some key issues that are different.
That's a good answer.
And then she's brought up about Luther.
Yeah.
Still angry.
Then she said, she said to me that, that someday we're all going to be in heaven, whether it's Lutheran, Catholic, or Hindu was
the That's where she went too far.
Yeah.
And here again, I didn't want to make it between us and me, and I said, well, I always go back to the Bible and what the Bible says, and so I just quoted John 14, verse 6. Well, then she told me, well, you can't go by that, by the Bible, because that was something written by men.
Ooh, yeah, wow.
So that pretty well ended the conversation.
Yeah, right, sure.
I had a relative who's Catholic, who said the same thing. Well, we're all going, and she meant all different religions. Like, but you think your religion is right. She goes, well, no. I'm like, but why do you go to your church? If you don't have the religion you believe is correct, you should probably go to a church you agree with. And that didn't go over well.
Pastor, since you started with the government.
Yeah, okay, all right.
I could go back to the parable of weeds, okay?
Okay.
The federal definition of a weed is a plant out of place. No, it's a weed. And of course, I was farming, had to study to get your chemical application license, all that. And I looked at that again. So I said to my dad, is he doing what the federal government calls a weed, a plant out of place? He said, no, it's a blank weed. He farmed before there was herbicides and all
yeah,
that.
Yeah, yeah, sure.
He hoed and everything, but it's still, it's a weed.
Yeah.
Now it's up to smoke.
Yeah.
So. All right. Any other final comments or thoughts? Well, very good. We're done with one lie. Nine more to learn about and how to combat them from Satan, right? All right, if you're able, please rise. We'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good evening.